Well, those truths should ring in our hearts continually because we need to continue to preach those truths to our minds and our hearts. We are so inclined to boast in ourselves, to take glory for anything regarding our standing before God and salvation. And that is what we need to preach against. We need to preach the humility of the sinner coming before the glory of our Savior who has saved us and done all, and sufficiently done all for the sake of our salvation. Now let's turn our hearts now to the book of Romans chapter 11. And we pick up in the middle of this section of three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, which address a subject regarding the nation or the ethnic people of Israel in unbelief, in a current state of apostasy. And we find ourselves in chapter 11, where our apostle Paul is going to dive and dig a little deeper and address some questions and address the challenges that that poses to the plan of God. Redemption. Chapter 11, let me read verses 1 to verse 10. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. Demolish your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is a subject that is of challenge for many. As we work our way into chapter 11, I want us to kind of come back and do a bit of a review. It's been a couple weeks, and we're picking up what we left off here in the middle of this chapter, in the middle of this section of this chapter here in the beginning. And it's on that subject that he begins away. Has God rejected his people? He's speaking of this ethnic people of Israel, the chosen people. The nation of Israel that has historically in the book of Genesis right on through the book of Moses and the law is the subject, is the epicenter, is the target, is the people of God in that sense. And it works its way through the rest of the Old Testament with the prophets and with the writings, with the kings and all the things that take place through there. That people, now Paul is addressing and going back to the history and bringing it forward to his current time, where he is now speaking as a Jew himself, a Christian, converted, and speaking about his adventures and missions towards the people in the synagogues who are the Jews, as well as to the Gentiles. And he's speaking of those people, the Jews, and how they have not responded to the gospel preaching. They have, by and large, rejected Christ, rejected the gospel preachers, rejected his apostles, rejected his church down through the years. And at this point, it's been a couple decades, close to three decades since the time of Christ walking on the earth. And here's Paul, the messenger sent by Christ to the world, to the Gentile world, and to these Jews. And so he wants to address the subject, why don't they believe? What's the issue here? And in this third chapter, the focus of the attention really on the matter of their unbelief of the national condition of Israel. It began in these other chapters, 9 and 10, with questions, rhetorical questions, if you remember those, regarding his mission in the world. Where the question began in chapter 9 about Paul, have you forsaken your national heritage? Have you turned your missionary efforts away from your people Israel and now just going to the Gentiles and ignoring that? And Paul's answer real quickly to that is absolutely not. My heart bleeds for them. A desire to see them saved. So much so that he would curse himself on behalf of them. Or the question, well then has the word of God failed regarding this people? The promises of God, and now they're in unbelief and they're facing judgment from God, where the promises that God had made in the covenants through the fathers, through the kings and the prophets, are those promises just null and void and in vain? To which he's beginning again to answer the question, and he answers it theologically in saying there is the subject of God's purpose in election that must be brought to bear in this matter. That's chapter 9. He begins to go on with more. Since there are many in Israel who are not saved and elected, then is there injustice on God's part for not saving or giving the opportunity to be saved to this nation? And clearly, Paul would say, that's ridiculous. We continue to preach the gospel to them. And God is not to be the one accused here. God can do what he wants. God can make, as the potter, from the same lump of clay, that which is for honorable use and that which is for dishonorable use. Cannot accuse God of wrongdoing there. Real wrongdoing comes back upon the unbelief of the nation. So the question is, why does God find fault? Who can resist his will? What's happening? And he comes right down to it at the end of chapter 9. If you back up there, I'll show you these in verse 30. What shall we say then? Kind of a summary of that chapter, of those questions. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. As I preach the gospel in these different cities throughout the Mediterranean world, and even in Israel, it's the Gentiles. There are Gentiles who are actually in their pursuit. They hadn't pursued righteousness, and they attained it because God had opened their eyes and saved them. But that Israel, verse 31, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, didn't succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. That is Christ. Again in chapter 10, verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, which would be in Christ, offered in Christ, seeking to establish their own righteousness through works of the law, they did not submit to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So there's the explanation as to their condition. They're in unbelief. They've rejected God's gospel plan. Okay, well, Paul then, does that mean God rejects them? Will God then just kick them out? And chapter 10 is about faith, and he defends the issue. It's always been from the Old Testament to New. You who call on the Lord by faith will be saved. It's not going to be based on works. It's never based on works. And so he comes back to this question in chapter 11, would then God, because they went that way, has he now just thrown them aside and cast them out for good? That's the question he is now going to answer and explain through the rest of this chapter, chapter 11, with a little fuller description of what actually is going on in the plans of God and the purposes of God. So chapter 11 really exposes the root of the problem. It's not the issue of God's elective purposes, which was part of the explanation in chapter 9. He's now going after ethnic Israel's faithlessness and apostasy. Apostasy, that's a great word. It means to turn away from or to abandon. You are on a course, you're in a relationship, you're in a religious system, and you became apostate by abandoning it. Forsaking it. And that is the condition that Israel, the nation, actually can be accused of. because they are the people of God, chosen by God, and they turned apostate, corporately speaking, from the leaders on down. That doesn't mean there were those who were not didn't become believers. Paul is an example of that. And the question now is to be addressed. So the driving truth that the apostle is going to bring home here, by way of reminder, as we talked about this a couple weeks ago, is in this chapter, Israel's rejection of God and the gospel and Christ, he's going to answer it by saying that is not total and that is not final. Which is the question, has God rejected his people? That's a statement of totally and finally. Are they out of the picture for good? Okay? And the answer is going to show no. No is the answer. Right away. By no means. Now on this subject about Israel, there's always been the lingering question about what God is doing in the world and what is he doing with this ancient people of Israel, the Jews, the ethnic people group descended from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes, the house of Jacob. And there's a lot of opinions out there, even today and through the years. What is God doing with them? What has God done? What's over this last 2,000 years, what do we do with that subject? They're still in the world, yet they don't believe in Christ. Are they a God-forsaken people, rejected for good? And God's just focusing now on the church and ignoring that, and that is not on his agenda or radar. Well, there's a lot of opinions out there, and a couple of them are kind of far-fetched. If you know the Mormon religion, you'd be interested if you didn't know this, that they have in their Book of Mormon an instruction about the history of the Native Americans in North America and South America were actually coming from the lost tribes of Israel. Sometime back in the past, a group of Israelites sailed the high seas and landed in the New World and established colonies there. And they've got this idea that Jesus not only appeared in Jerusalem and Israel at that time, but he also showed up over here in North America too. Little did you know that. And that shows up in the Book of Mormon. But they kind of try to address this or at least have some type of explanation of what happened to Israel and where are they. And some Mormon and Joseph Smith. By the way, Joseph Smith didn't invent that. He took that from what had become a popular view that had kind of lost its popularity, and he just kind of revamped it in his book, the Book of Mormon. There's another group through the history, and probably last 150 years, interesting enough, they all kind of seem to rise up in that 19th century, called British Israelism, if you've heard of them, where British Israelism, not surprising by the term British, the lost tribes made their way to Britain, and the British peoples were genetically, racially, linguistically, those 10 lost tribes in the northern Israel. And the British throne is somehow a continuation of the Davidic throne, even though the Davidic throne is the southern tribes, but whatever. And Britain, and by the way, by extension, the USA, since we're colonies of the British Empire, inherited Jacob's birthright somehow. Okay, so there's a strange and interesting explanation to that. Highly subjective. Are you sure the Brits were from Israel? And then there's another group that has become, well, I don't know how popular they are. They're called Black Hebrew Israelites today. You remember the protests this last year with the Catholic kids during the March of Life thing, and the Indian guy came up and beating the drum, and he just kind of stood there. Well, there was something that was going on there at that time with a Black Hebrew Israelite, which is a group that believes that the African Americans are descendants of the Hebrews in the Bible, and they're more pure Hebrews than actual Jews today and whatnot. So there's some far-fetched ideas on this subject. What is Israel, and what is God doing on this? And so those aside, it's very interesting subjects to kind of delve into. Don't get caught up into that stuff. Let's look at what Paul says, and that's what this chapter is. And by the way, there's a bigger, more biblical debate about this subject that lots of disagreement, difference of opinions amongst godly individuals and theologians. So we're not here necessarily to resolve the world's problems and the theological problems for the last 2,000 years on this subject. But there is, by acknowledgement, subject regarding this issue of Israel and national Israel and what is God doing with them. And part of that had to do with the idea of, has God replaced Israel, the chosen people of God, with a new group, the new Israel, the true Israel today, the church? And that is called replacement theology or supersessionism. Dr. Michael Vlock says it this way: does the church replace, supersede, or fulfill the nation Israel in God's plan, or will Israel be saved and restored with a unique identity and role? And the debate goes on between those two things. I don't want to try to address that at this time. I want to talk about what Paul says, because chapter 11 is Paul's explanation, his most complete teaching on the subject of the future and the present condition of this national Israel. He speaks about how they are now and how things will be, or what God's purposes are going into the future. And we'll talk about that when we get there through the rest of this chapter. And it's relevant even today, 2,000 years later. We have to ask, why did God see fit to keep them alive to today and around, not annihilated, not erased from the existing, from existence, and existing in future generations? Is that part of God's purpose? Is there something in mind in the plans of God? So, what is this section saying? So going back to where we were in our outline, there is always to be a remnant, is Paul's defense here. Has God rejected his people permanently and finally? No, because there will be a remnant. There will be a group of people amongst that larger group that God will preserve for himself. That's his teaching here in these verses. It's kind of a pledge. I call this a pledge. The promises of God for Israel, the remnant pledge. God is intent on keeping this corporate chosen people, Israel, around for a reason. And we looked at the outline. First of all, was the concerning implication. Has God rejected full and final casting them out? The answer was the emphatic defense. No, by no means, absolutely not. As strong as you could say negatively in the Greek language is expressed here in verse 1. By no means, absolutely not. No, 1,000 times no. God has not rejected his people. Well, okay, if God has not rejected his people, how do you explain this? How do you explain the reality at this point, Paul? To which he gives his explanation in what I call the documentary evidence. You bring it before a court, if you've got a case, and you lay out your documentary evidence that can be examined as the proofs of your argument. In this case, Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C. Here's the reason why I make this assertion. Personal example, I myself am an Israelite. If God rejected his people, I would not be here. I would not be a Christian. I would have continued on the road to Damascus, doing my own very thing, fighting for what I thought was the glory and the name of God, when in fact I was fighting against him, and that would not have changed. We would all be rejected and thrown out, but here I am. Exhibit A, living evidence. Then he went to a theological explanation, a theological aspect to this. He says in verse 2, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. That is a doctrine of grace statement. That is something of an eternal statement of God in his eternal plans, had beforehand known them in a way of his purposes and relationship, in setting them apart and setting his love upon this people, Israel. That is throughout the Old Testament. I've known you. I have chosen you. I've elected you. You're my people. I raised you up. I have made a covenant with you. And there's something of this theological aspect. There's a functional election for the nation. You are on this earth for my purposes. I have set you apart. I have foreknown you. I have loved you as a son. Out of all the nations, you're the one I set my love on. I put my covenants on. And God had beforehand determined to keep them close and intimate in his plans and blessings and provisions, beforehand determined, which tells us a grace issue here. I said a doctrine of grace. It's not based upon their worthiness. It's not based upon them being faithful all the time. Because as he will quote here real quickly, here's one of the most historic, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, historic times of apostasy Israel has ever faced, and it just got worse and worse. You would think that God would pull back and stop. I've had enough of these people. But there's a foreknowledge that God had set his grace upon them, not based upon their worthiness. It was based upon his purposes. So there's a theological aspect as to why Paul would say, no way has God rejected his people Israel, no matter how unfaithful they are. In spite of them, God will be true to his word. And then the biblical proof, Elijah. Elijah comes here in verse 2. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? And so Paul, like he's done already for three chapters, his biggest and strongest defense for his statements that he makes here and his beliefs are rooted right out of scripture. I'm going to let God's word do my talking. Okay? Exhibit C, which is the strongest slam dunk case. What does God's word actually say? Here's what scripture says. Elijah, who appeals to God against Israel. What does it say? Elijah said this, verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. There's good reason right there, just from the human sense, why God should reject them. Throw them out. This is how they are. It's really bad, God. So bad that they're actually trying to annihilate Jehovah worship amongst the people of God. They're certainly not the people of God anymore. They don't worship you. They don't obey you. And when you send prophets amongst them, they put them all to death. They're trying to annihilate any voice that speaks for God. They're trying to silence anything that stands for the truth of God. And they're replacing it with Baal worshipers. And the worship of Baal and Asherah, and they got all their prophets, as we read this morning in Sunday school, the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah that are there up against Elijah, one on many. And this is where it is. You would think God would reject them finally at this point. And this is, by the way, not sudden in the history of Israel. This is later on. This is about in the 9th century, mid-850s, 840s, 830 BC. And for some years, many years, probably centuries, it is par for the course, their apostasy. And this is the northern tribe of Israel. They've never been faithful since they started. And it had been 200 good years of absolute rank idolatry and opposing God's purposes. And this is just kind of boiling over now at this point. And the worst of the worst is Ahab and his wife Jezebel, a Sidonian queen, one of the Phoenician nations to the north, up where it's modern-day Lebanon. She just brought her idols with her, but it wasn't that she transformed Israel into idolatry. She found it very comfortable here. I mean, she felt at home in the northern tribes of Israel. That's how bad it was. And so here's Elijah saying, Lord, don't you see? Kill all the prophets. They're turned into your altars. And they're demolishing them while they're building altars to Baal. And now here I am. I'm the only one. Me alone. And they want to kill me too. And just annihilate it all altogether. This is the northern tribe. That's the time. That's the biblical proof that now he then says in defense, but what is God's reply? It's God's reply that is my defense here. God could say, yep, you're right, kill them off. Let them go, I'll start over. Like speaking to Moses. We'll just take care of these guys, get rid of them, they're unfaithful. I'll just start all over with a different nation now. Has God rejected this people? And God's reply is no. Elijah, you're not the only one. You're not the only one. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Actually, the text says, and kissed him. And so there's this love and this adoration and this passion for the idolatry and the idols that they had there. This is a bad, bad time. And just note these things here. And this is the defense he's saying here. Will God reject them forever because of that? Well, you'd think, if anything, that would be the reason. But no, the reason God does not reject them, he turns to the issue of grace. Grace. This is not a time of, well, you know, just a few corrections and adjustments in their theology and we'll get this thing back on track. They're killing everybody who tries to do that. This is not a time of tolerance in Israel. This is a time where idol worshipers found it very comfortable and pleasing. I mean, this is exactly their world. This is what they want. They don't want this God of Israel. It was a time where Jezebel demolished all these things and sent hit squads out to kill the prophets. And they were killing the prophets, and now they're after Elijah, and he's fleeing into the desert, running for his life, saying, God, as we read this morning, again in Sunday school, I'm glad we tied these together, God, just kill me. Just take me out. I can't live. I can't bear to live with this anymore. And God's not done with Elijah because God's not done with Israel. And God has 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's an intolerance in this world, and there's still 7,000 holding the line. And by the way, 7,000, you think, well, that's a lot. That's a mega church. Well, the population of Israel at this time, this is the northern tribe, is in the millions. So this is a tiny little fraction even of that. And Elijah and the Elijah syndrome thinking, I'm the only one. One out of millions actually believe you and worship you. And that's the condition that they're in. And now the showdown at Mount Carmel. Is Baal the true God of worship? Or is Yahweh? Let's just have the showdown and do your thing. And Elijah and Ahab at this point, this is a time of not tolerance and coming together. Well, let's work things out. And printing shirts, coexist. Okay? There's no coexist shirts or bumper stickers on their chariots. That was not this time or the place. This is not a both-and proposition. This was one or the other. You can't have it both ways. You can't have your religion, and I'll have mine, and we'll agree to disagree and respect each other's personal beliefs, as is the tone in America at this time. This is much different. This is worse, and actually probably better in that sense, so that we're not dumbed down with the lukewarm religion. So here he presents this, and Paul's defense here is, by God's answer to the prayer of Elijah, his answer is declaring us something about the answer to the question, has God rejected his people? No, he is not. He is still faithful. Even if it was just in a fraction, this tiny remnant, that's what the idea of remnant, this tiny fraction of people, this is about guesstimates here somewhere, less than 1% of the population of Israel. I mean, just a small little group, that was a pledge. That was God's pledge that I have not rejected them and I will not reject them. It's not total. It's not final. So too, then, Paul answers. So too. And by the way, note the word I have kept for myself. Again, all of grace. I am the one who kept for myself these 7,000. These 7,000. It is all God's doing. So now let's take us to the fourth point of our outline of his pledge, a present manifestation. A present manifestation. And I look at the clock, and last week I'd be like, oh no, we're out of time. But I got a half an hour, so I'm still good. Present manifestation, verse 5, so too. You see that? Now Paul lays out his exhibit A, exhibit B. Here's my defense as to why I believe and why I'm telling you God has not rejected this ethnic people. This is physical Israel. This is not spiritual Israel we're talking about here. This is actual Israelites who are apostate. Here's the evidence of it. Here's the proof, the theological proof, my own living example, and what Scripture says about the days of Elijah. Now, let me apply it to today. So too at this present time. He just drew it right up ahead 800 years later, actually 900 years later. says it's still true even to this day. Even the condition that Israel is in at this time. Remember, what's the condition that Israel is in at that time? Rejecting Christ, executing Christ, putting to death the apostles, trying to annihilate that and command them. I don't want to hear even the name of Jesus being stated in this city of Jerusalem. That was Jerusalem, and it eventually just works its way throughout the diaspora. And so their condition at that time is bad in terms of their spiritual state, Israel. And here's the apostle preaching at this time. So when he says, so too, this activity, this pledge of God is now brought to the forefront of history. It's a present reality as well. Its relevancy is now applied to this current situation almost in exact proportions. So too at the present time, there is a remnant. There's a fraction, like the 7,000 amongst the Israelites at that time who didn't bow their knee and kiss Baal in that day. They were loyal to the Lord. So too today, there is a remnant, a tiny little group. So he links the two together in a present manifestation. And note this. Let's link them together. Let's compare them. Two historical eras, 900 years apart. Same issue. God, Israel, and his man of God who's speaking on behalf of the Lord to Israel. Elijah is very much like Paul. So too, I basically say, I'm like Elijah. I could say, I alone, he knows that's not true. There's a remnant. There's a small fraction. Jewish apostasy and persecution is clear. Widespread Jewish unbelief, rejection of Paul in his day, cantankerous towards him and their attitude towards the gospel. They were not indifferent. They were not, whatever, we'll talk to you next week. There might have been pockets of that. In actually Rome, when Paul arrives in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, there were Jews. First, as he arrives there, he calls Jews from the synagogue, and they come in, and he speaks to them, and he proclaims the gospel to them, and there's kind of like a, well, okay, we'll talk to you next week. I don't know about this. We haven't heard these things, and so he preached to them, and then eventually there would be many who would turn away. That would be the typical route. There would be a rejection of Paul and the gospel of Christ and the lordship of Jesus. It would be no different what was going on there than in the days of Elijah, where they would not bow the knee to Yahweh. Instead, they're bowing the knee to Baal. They will not, in this day, confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Instead, they're bowing the knee to their rendition of God. And in rejecting Christ, they actually are rejecting the God they claim to be worshiping. They're not bowing the knee. They're not kissing the Son. Psalm 2. This is apostasy, just like the days of Elijah. Christian Jews were being persecuted relentlessly by ethnic Jewish leaders. That's no different than Jezebel and Ahab's campaign of murder against the prophets of God. Remember the words from Ahab's very lips as Elijah shows up on the scene, "You troubler of Israel." Really? That is Paul, a troubler of Israel. He's a problem to us. Let me show you these words from Acts 21. As Paul arrives back in Jerusalem, knowing this ain't going to look pretty. Something bad's going to happen. I know it. But I'm willing to die on behalf of the name of Christ. 21:28. The apostle in this city, he arrives, he goes through his vows, and at the end of the vows, then the city comes alive. I mean, they just are ready to tear him from limb to limb, and they arrest him, and they take him in, and they're after him. In verse 28, it says, crying out, "Men of Israel, help, this is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." You basically just sum it up in the same words of Ahab. This is a troubler of Israel. He's a problem. We got to deal with him right now. And their way of dealing with the problem is to arrest him, tear him from limb to limb, beat him to a pulp, and kill him. They have no problem with that because they consider him practicing a form of blasphemy against the temple, against their traditions. And so this was the nature of it. This is what he was faced with. Verse 31, as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion, and he was rescued by Roman soldiers. Because this is the nature of the present manifestation. So too at the present time, in this apostate condition, there is a remnant. I have hope. There is a remnant. If God remained faithful to keep for himself a remnant of believing Jews perpetually from the time of Elijah to the time of Paul, we should not expect that to change because there's something of the purposes of God. A remnant. The word remnant means a leftover. We've talked about that. It's like you go to the carpet store and they create these and they make these carpets and ship them here. I think they make them in Georgia where Chet grew up. And they get these big rolls of carpet for their jobs and they cut certain parts and whatever. There's always leftover. There's always a little bit off the corner or a square here or there. And those are in the cheap pile when you go to the carpet store. Okay, maybe I can use that piece for my closet or something. That's a remnant. It's a remnant sale. Or a small piece of something that is surviving part of the whole. Loose ends, cut off, thrown in the trash barrel. In the Old Testament, that concept is used in vivid pictures like a clear-cut forest and all the trees chopped down and then they just burn the whole thing up and the stump is what's left of what was there. That stump is the remnant. Or seed that's left in the field, also used that Paul referred to back in chapter 9, where there's just this tiny offspring or seed that's found in the field after a fire consumed the whole field and it's plowed under. And lo and behold, oh, look at that. There's a seed there that survived the fire. Those are the words that are, and the illustrations and the pictures that are being represented by this word remnant. There is this tiny remnant, remainder, after God's judgment. After God had given them over to their debased minds, to their idolatries, to their unbelief, to their Christ-hating rejection of the gospel. It's just these seeds that show up here and there. That's a pledge from God. He reserves and preserves a remnant. And notice this remnant, chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. Here's the dregs at the bottom of the cup. Chosen by grace. They exist because God's grace. And God chose this. God elected them. This is a great picture to see this. Now, I want to take you back to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 6. And Isaiah chapter 6 is God's sad commission of Isaiah. This is a chapter about Isaiah being commissioned as a prophet to both the north and the southern kingdom here. And Isaiah comes at this time, he's raised up by God, and he's given a vision of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's hearing of the angels in this vision. He sees God on the throne, a theophany, probably a Christophany at this point. And he's seeing this, and he's wowed by this, and he's broken by this. Oh, woe is me. I'm an unclean man with unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people with unclean lips. Why? So because Uzziah the king had just died of leprosy because he went into the temple against the law and God struck him with leprosy. You're unclean. Get out of here. You cannot do these things. But that was an illustration or a statement about the unclean nature of Israel. Isaiah gets that. And here God shows his holiness. And so this is his commission and it's statement. And he heard a voice, whom shall I send? Who will go forth for us? Who is going to speak on God's behalf? He said, here am I, send me. Okay, so he's like, all right, cool. Revival, right? No, because the next words tell us, you're going to go and you're going to preach. And you say of this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Verse 12, verse 13, the Lord removes people far away. The forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain, just a tenth, there's a fraction, it will be burned again. Even that's going to be burned. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. See that last line? The holy seed. There's the remnant. There's the holy remainder amongst all that's unholy. And the judgment of God is what's left. That was Isaiah's commission. Not very hopeful for him to become a megachurch pastor there. This is bad news for someone. But he's doing the work of God at this point. So there's this picture here of a remnant. It's not a minority or just a percentage. This is a fraction of a fraction, almost not even worthy. You're pulling it out of the dump heap. Something that might actually be worth something. And here they are, 7,000 in the days of Elijah that did not bow the knee among the Israelites. Estimates were somewhere in the nature of 3 to 4 million people lived in Israel. In the time of David, at least 3 million, because he numbered the fighting men, which had been 200 years before, and the fighting men in Israel were 800,000. The fighting men of Judah were 500,000. That's 1.3 million soldiers, male soldiers. You can imagine how big the population was in Israel 200 years before. 7,000 ain't much. 7,000 isn't even worth looking at. Yet, there it is. A tiny fraction, chosen by grace. In Paul's day, Josephus estimated, who is the Jewish historian, about 15 million Jews lived and were around the Roman Empire. Somewhere in that, it might have been more than that, but we'll trust the historian on that. How many were believers? Tens of thousands, my guess. Maybe. Maybe. It's just a small fraction. This is Paul's statement and saying, listen, the Jews who are Christians today, they're here at this present time, a remnant. They are the chosen. They are the elect by grace. The elect. The reason why there is a present manifestation in Paul's day is because of God's grace and God's election. He chose it to be so. Chosen, the word that is used there, is the word election. Chosen out of a number, chose a few. This is a doctrine of grace. God elects those whom he will save. And he's speaking about saved people amongst the broader apostate nation of Israel, the Christ-rejecting nation of Israel. There are those in which he's elected by grace to save them, and they are Christians now, Paul being one of them. A great picture of this is in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, translated to Greek in the Hellenized world so that people can read it. Smart thing to do. In the story of David with Goliath, David went down to the brook, and he was going to fight Goliath. What was he going to fight him with? With a sling and stones. So he went down, and he chose five stones. Out of all the rock bed of that creek and that creek bed, he just picked five stones. That's the word that's used here. Chosen. God chose. God elected those for his purposes, to fulfill his purposes. These are the elect. Verse 7 says, what then Israel failed to obtain? What it was seeking? The elect obtained it. There they are, the chosen of grace. The rest were hardened. We'll get into that next time. These are now members of the body of Christ. These are Christians who are Jewish by nature, by their physical, ethnic, racial qualities. They are joined together with Gentiles who are not Israelites. There's the church of this day. These are the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16 says. These are the Israelites who are of God, the chosen by grace. These elect amongst the judged group, the circumcised in the flesh and circumcised in the heart. So he chose corporately the whole nation to be the chosen people, but that idea of corporate election of them You're the chosen people of Israel. It doesn't mean everyone is to be saved. This is now speaking of that salvation element, the salvific, redemptive choosing and election. Chosen and elect by grace unto salvation. And it's by grace. Let's not miss that. We've been singing about grace this morning. This is the driving motivation for why God elects, because of his grace. It's in him. It's chosen not because they're spiritually worthy, or they're in the right to be chosen, then it would not be by grace. It is chosen by his purposes. And backing up to the previous verse, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God did not choose them or keep for himself them because he examined and saw, oh, these guys aren't bowing the knee to Baal, so I'm going to pick them. That's backwards. They are not bowing the knee to Baal and kissing Baal because God chose them. That's why. And save them. And that salvation results in them. I will not turn to Baal. I will not bow the knee, even if it costs me my life, to which I'm sure many were under the threat of at that point. So, by grace, chosen in an unmerited manner. That is, merits which I earned. My brownie points. God did not choose to save people because of the brownie points they have on their lapel. This election is a decree of his sovereign grace. It's not a foreseen merit where he's looking ahead to see who's worthy. If he looks ahead to see who's worthy from eternity past and looking at all of us here in history and says, oh, this guy's good, this guy's worthy, this guy's got faith, this guy responded well, I'll choose them. If that's the case, then it is not by grace. It's by merit. It's by our worthiness. This election is a decree of his sovereign grace. He doesn't choose them, elect them because they're the ones who didn't bow the knee. He chooses them unto that. And they will not bow the knee because they are saved. So the reason God has not fully and finally rejected Israel is because his grace and his election purposes. And this is good news for us as well. As Christians today, we will not be rejected. We will not be cast out for failures in our life and sin. It might appear as apostasy. If we're elect and chosen by grace, it is our salvation given to us by grace, not because we earned it, not because we deserve it. It's unmerited. Thus, our salvation is a seal and secure in the grace of God. And that's wonderful to know that. So chosen by grace, there is that group. God has not rejected his people Israel because he has those within the larger body of the rock bed, the stones he's chosen by his own gracious purposes to save and to use at this present time. In verse 6, the salvation principle, he then kind of bears down on that subject of grace. He says this, if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Here's the Reformation principle number one right here. It's not on works, it's on grace. Sola gratia, grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. It's not on works. Because if there is works mixed into this, it's no longer grace. They're mutually exclusive. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. By definition, grace means unmerited favor. This is a salvation principle. The core argument for this book, by the way, for the book of Romans, not on works, but by faith because of God's grace, God's graciousness, God's grace in electing. Grace leaves nothing to works. It leads to works, but it is not based on works. If God elects those remnant for salvation based on grace, he could not have elected them based on works. Okay? Otherwise, it wouldn't be chosen by grace. This is the argument coming back to chapter 4. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, if he was saved by works, if God declared him saved, redeemed, and the gift of righteousness given to him based on his works. And he has something to boast about, right? I got works. I boast of my works. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a, not as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is the distinction here. And in coming to this verse in chapter 11, verse 6, if it is by works, it's no longer by grace. So you're saved by faith is aligned with the statement of you're saved by God's grace, unmerited, unearned. We're not here to try to perform to get God's favor. God chose to save. God does not choose you because he has foreseen you to be worthy. Otherwise, that election would be a reward. A reward that is a matter of debt and not therefore a free gift, John Calvin would say. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It would no longer be a gift. It would be rewarded to you for how worthy you are. So these two concepts, very important to see this. That's the idea of grace, very important to hold tightly to and understand. If it was ever based on those works and worthiness, you now undermine the gospel. You have a different gospel. Grace demands that God now be free, not bound or obligated to give you what you deserve. Grace demands that God not be influenced one way or another by what you say, do, decide, or choose in your works or your worthiness or putting yourself, posturing yourself in the place where you should be elected. It's not based on that at all. That's the idea. I'll be gracious to you if you do this for me. If you change your disposition towards me, if you choose me, if you are more favorable to me, then I will be gracious to you. That's not free grace. That's a bargain. He's bargaining with us. And that's the issue I have with the Arminian idea that God foresees the person who believes. Well, he doesn't choose us until we believe. There's a bargain there. You got to believe and then I'll choose. If you don't, then I won't choose. No, this is free, unmerited, elective purposes of God. Grace is that way. All salvation is by grace and grace alone. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. We don't ask for. We didn't bargain for. We didn't scheme and agree beforehand. And so this remnant exists because God has decided it to exist, which tells me God is not done with the people of Israel. God is not finally and totally rejecting them. They are in apostasy. They're under the judgment of God. The vast majority of them will go to hell because of their rejection of the gospel. But there will be that remnant that he continues by his grace to raise up, cause to be born again, to believe in Christ, their Messiah, become a complete Jew, as they call them today. There will be those, and he will continue to do so. God loves to save people, whomever he wants to save. He loves to go to the blind person and give them sight, spiritual sight like the Apostle Paul. He loves to go to the deaf person, that deaf person, and give them ears to hear, spiritual hearing. That's God's grace to do that. He wanted to, not because he had to, not because there was a bargain on the table. You and I are not going to hell, very simply, because God chose to rescue you and me. He wanted to. He made it happen. He sent his son to this world, became flesh in order to die as a substitute for you. Did you ask for that? Did you come up with that idea? Did you bargain with God on this thing? Not at all. That happened. He has planned to save you, to bring you to glory. When? Before the foundations of the earth, the scriptures say. This was his plan by grace to see this through to the end, and we will give that glory to God. He has made you alive. You didn't make yourself alive. You didn't raise yourself from spiritual death. We have no power to do that. That is His grace that did that. And thus giving you saving faith to respond, to have your eyes open, to understand. Where'd that all come from? It came from God's grace. And tied to this eternal, divine, sovereign purpose is chosen by grace. God elected you. It really is the outcome of His plan and His mercies. Now, how do we apply this as we need to stop at this point? I want to pick up next time of verse 7 through 10, which is a difficult text here. Not difficult to understand, but it really goes after now the subject of what about those who are not chosen? What about the rest? Because he says this, what then? Verse 7, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, no problem with them, but the rest were hardened. Okay, and then he's going to go right in on this subject. Theologians call this double predestination. Talk about that next time. Get ready. Let me give you some application. Things to meditate on, to think about. As we've talked through this issue with Elijah, with apostate Israel in Elijah's day, apostate Israel in Paul's day, and Paul's hope, continued to pray for them. And yet he knows, writing on the wall, chances of these Jews in these synagogues believing are rare to skim to nothing. There may be a couple that come along with me, but it's through hard times that that happens. Are they God forsaken? Paul, in his mind, is thinking, in this generation as they are, they appear God forsaken, but God is going to pledge himself by continuing to save a remnant. So we've thought these things through. Note this. There are few who are saved, actually, compared to the vast numbers of those who assume the name of God, the name of being God's people. Few who are saved. That was reality in Israel. That was reality in Paul's day. And think about how that applies to the church. A lot of people claiming to be God's people, children of God, and singing all the songs, God bless America, and whatnot, just in our land. A lot of claims, but it just seems pretty consistent, pretty par for the course, few are actually saved. Second, saving faith will manifest itself in unpolluted practice. That was the 7,000, right? Did not bow the knee or kiss those idols. There is a transforming grace here in this election, chosen by grace, which then transforms the heart. They will not go to the pollution anymore. They should not. And if they do, they repent quickly and they turn back. So note that. It will stand out, especially in the midst of apostasy. It will stand out. It must. Third, all glory is to be given to God's grace in Christ. I'll just read you these words from the Apostle Paul himself to the Ephesians in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He, here's the word, chose us in Him for the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. To the praise of His glorious grace. That's what's going to get the credit in the end. Grace will have to be that way. As we think and ponder about being saved by grace, God and God alone gets the glory. Sola Dea Gloria, or Deo Gloria, is the Reformers' terms. Number four, note this. God will not cast away those whom He chooses to save. Just want to apply this a little bit more. It's an irrevocable election. Never annulled, never canceled, never rescinded. We will not make ourselves disqualified once we are elected by God. We were never qualified in the first place. How can we disqualify ourselves in terms of that? Think that through about God's grace. If Israel could have lost their standing as the chosen of people, they would have a long time ago, if not for his grace and his elective purposes with that people, whatever the function he has for them. And so he looked to the future, their future, there is one. This is not a final deal and forever gone. No, there is one. It has to be. If we could have lost our salvation by sinning and unbelief, we would have a long time ago. But we're saved by grace, not because I qualified myself or keep myself in that way. And number five, persecution and opposition will come from those close to home. Those close to home. What I mean by that, religiously and family. Expect it. The Apostle Paul got his worst treatment not from the Greeks, not from the Romans, but from his kinsmen, his own people. Expect that. If you don't bow the knee, you'll be considered a troubler of Israel. Simple as that. If you don't bow the knee to their gods. Okay? So there's a few things to consider as we think about this and the implications it has for us. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word and grateful for your promises that are sure, that will not be canceled or rescinded as you have, by your grace, applied them. We're grateful that you have continued to carry out your plan in this world, and it included us, that you would call us in, that you call us into your Son and choose us and save us and bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's amazing to consider. We are not deserving of such. We are not in any position to claim such, but your word has declared it, and we are recipients of that grace gift. We're thankful, Lord, for this. And we give you praise and glory for your grace as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.